and skeptics that there is a great danger in not responding to him. He even says that those who reject God's work in him do so because they're filled with darkness and will be judged for it. And he tells a bunch of religious people in this passage that what they think is light in them may actually be darkness. So if we look back at chapter 11, verse 35, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. This is a warning to the religious elite of the time. So at the beginning, verse 37 to 54, we're going to see Jesus do a real-time application of the last passage. Even in verse 37, we see, it says, while Jesus was speaking, he was in the middle of having this discourse, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. So this is the middle of a speech. Pharisee invites him over to dinner. Luke is intentionally trying to connect these two passages. So in other words, Jesus is teaching about this light and darkness. If Jesus is the light, can we see him, or are our eyes blind? This is going to be illustrated in this real-life conversation. So Jesus goes to this dinner and elaborates on, is about to go to a dinner and elaborate on what he's been saying in the previous part. To be honest, this was probably the most awkward dinner party ever, as we're going to see, unless you're Jesus, because it's going to get really hot and debated for really the other people. But he's doing this out of love, ultimately. He's trying to speak to these Pharisees for their own sake, for their own benefit. So in this text, we're going to see Jesus speaking hard words to people who everyone assumed were already good, that they were already the best of society. He tells them that, though he's with them at their table, they aren't with him. He tells them that until they deal with their inner darkness and stop playing religious games, they're actually in grave danger of missing the very thing they claim to be experts on, which is God and who he is. So at this dinner party, Jesus exposes the darkness of their hearts, and by doing so, reveals the fierceness of their love. And these are our two main points today. That Jesus gives hard words, that's going to be verses 37 to 52. And then he does this in order to illustrate his fierce love, verses 53 to 54, the last two at the end. And I was just talking to Miss Stephanie this morning, and I love how she translated it. Sometimes we need some tough love. I love that word. Jesus is showing some tough love to the Pharisees today. So let's start 37 to 52. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll back up again. So Luke 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. He said, woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So in verses 37 to 52, we see Jesus gives some pretty hard words. And as I said, Jesus is continuing his theme of light in darkness. What is having integrity, and what is being hypocritical? So he's invited to the Pharisees' house, and as one commentator puts it, this is a table prepared in the presence of his enemies, you might say. These are the very guys that are the most critical of him and of his ministry. But first, who are these guys? Who are the Pharisees? Well, they're actually a pretty small group of men. There were maybe about 6,000, which is about 1% of the whole population of Israel at the time. And their name, Pharisee, means separated or holy one. So the goal of the Pharisee was basically to protect and preserve and pass down the faith of Israel. They staunchly opposed what was called Hellenization. So in that time, the Romans were ruling over them, and they didn't want to take in all of these pagan customs that they were surrounded by. When we talk about the laws that these Pharisees added, in some way, it was intended to preserve the law to prevent Jewish culture from being, you know, chipped away at in this sense. So we might think about the Jews in the past. In 2 Kings, much of the law was actually completely lost. They didn't even know how to do the work of the temple until it was refound again under King Josiah. So the Pharisees wanted to make sure nothing like that would ever happen again and to be able to preserve it. Because of this, the Pharisees were highly regarded among the people. Had it not been for the strength of their movement, Judaism may well have collapsed after the Jewish war with Rome in 66 to 70 AD. They were the only ones to survive as a Jewish group after the collapse of after the war. So from the time of the Maccabean revolt to the eventual war with Rome, the Pharisees were really the main preservers of the faith of Israel. Given all that, though, they still hated Jesus. We even see in chapter 6, verse 11, when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, he heals his hand. It says they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So why did they hate him? It was driven by a lot of things, but one of them was the zeal that they had for their laws of ritual purity. So that's why when we see in verse 37, or 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see he did not first wash before dinner. So what's that about? One, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows who these people are and what the expectations are of the day, and he does it anyway to prove his point, as we'll see. So uncleanness that's talked about here is not just talking about germs. They didn't know about germs. It was spiritual uncleanness. And if somebody was unclean, then there is a danger that they would spread it to everyone else and make them unclean too. But where did this idea of washing come from? Well, it stems from a Levitical law talking about people who have touched a bodily discharge. So think if somebody's sick and they vomit, or somebody has a child, you would be unclean for a certain amount of time and then you'd wash. But what the Pharisees did in order to put a fence around those line, or that verse, and make sure nobody disobeyed it, they upped the ante a little bit and made all sorts of other washing requirements that are not strictly found in the Bible. And these were a pretty big deal to the Pharisees, these purity laws. In fact, 25% of the Mishnah, which is the collection of oral teachings of these Jews, is devoted to issues just talking about purity. So the Pharisee isn't worried that Jesus may, you know, get sick or catch a stomach bug. It's really about this this man-made sense of uncleanness, adding more than what's really there. So this astonishment that the Pharisee has then triggers Jesus to launch into a speech that might be one of his harshest and fiercest, especially in Luke. So he begins in verse 39 with his primary accusation or criticism. He says that underneath the Pharisees' outward cleanliness is inward dirtiness. He says their lives are like clean dishes on the outside, but filthy on the inside. So maybe if you've ever drunk a Capri Sun before, There's a period of time where if you looked on the bottom, you couldn't see under it. But nowadays, it's actually translucent. And the reason for that is somebody found some mold, I think, once in their Capri Sun. So in the same way, you know, you could have really nice packaging if it could be straight out of the box, but inside, if it's dirty, it's no good. You've got to throw the whole thing out. This is the same point that Jesus is making. So in verse 39, he says that their hearts are full of greed and wickedness. They have dark hearts that want to take advantage of others. And he's accusing them of giving meticulous attention to outward appearances while grossly neglecting inward integrity. Their cosmetic exterior hides a decaying interior. And their spiritual eye isn't healthy, as verse 34 said. You know, all they're taking in is darkness, even if they might look good from the outside. Their condition is so bad, in fact, that Jesus calls them fools, which is a very purposeful term in verse 40. In Old Testament literature, a fool was actually someone who rejected God's ways in favor of their own destructive ways. The wise person understands that God made both outside and inside and cares about both, while the foolish person does not. And just think about who these people are. These are the people who know the Torah the best. They know it like the back of their hands. So what does it mean that these people are fools? So what would make them not fools? How do we fix this? Jesus has an interesting response. He says in verse 31, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." This verse is a little bit ambiguous, but to give alms is rooted in a Hebrew term called tzedakah. So, for example, I'll read Deuteronomy 24:13. It says, "You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." So this passage is talking about a lender. If a poor person has nothing else to give, they lend their cloak, then at the end of, when nighttime arrives, the lender has to give the cloak back as a way of righteousness. It's just a good thing for him to do for this poor person. And this word righteousness here, tzedakah, is the same one used for alms and for charity. At the heart of God's idea of righteousness in the world is giving to the poor. Giving to those in need is the opposite of being greedy and wicked, as these Pharisees are, and expresses a pure and clean heart. This is because our money flows out of our hearts and what we do with it. So living generously reveals a pure heart, a heart that cares about others more than us. And Jesus says that when our hearts are pure, everything is clean for you. So having a pure heart is the way to freedom. Notice it also says, "But give as alms those things that are within." So he isn't just talking about physical alms, but something else, something within. I think he's talking about the alms tied to character. So it's one thing, we can all write a check and send it off and not even see the person or care about the person that we're serving. But are we tithing in the same way? Justice, mercy, righteousness, patience. Are we seeking to love the people that we're serving? And it seems like the Pharisees were not. If they did give it all, which to follow the law they probably did, it was more for their sake than for the person that they were supposedly serving. So, just in case the Pharisees and his friends were missing Jesus's point, he then speaks three woes over them in verses 42 to 44. These woes are a prophetic pronouncement of judgment, similar to what Old Testament prophets said on occasion. So here's some examples. "For the look on their faces bear witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." That's Isaiah 3:9. "And woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 23:1, which is really close to the Pharisees as those who were kind of de facto leaders of Israel at that point. These woes here, when we think about woe, is not feeling bad for the Pharisees or talking about their unfortunate circumstances. It's actually an indictment against them and a serious warning of the consequences that they're doing because of their that they will have because of their unrighteousness. So let's look through all three woes. We'll start with the first one in verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So the first woe in verse 42 is about their failure to prioritize the right things. The law required Israel to give a tenth of what their fields produced in a year to support the temple. And it would support, well, the temple, those who worked in it, immigrants, the fatherless, widows, all these people. The Pharisees, however, took this law that was meant to bless others, and they took it to the extreme to count every herb. You can imagine them sitting at the table, make sure they get the proportions right. It was more satisfying the doing of the law. And notice Jesus doesn't denounce them for just the discipline of tithing. God definitely loves when we do things in excess. In 2 Samuel, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he goes like six steps and then sacrifices another thing, like a calf, and he goes another six steps. He's like dancing the whole time. That was not a command of God. It was out of his joy and wanting to praise the Lord. The problem with the Pharisees is that they failed to do the most basic and important parts of these commands, the heart of it. They failed to do justice and love God. As Jesus says this, they ought to have done without neglecting the others. So they were obsessed with these kind of trivial displays of devotion while ignoring the things that truly mattered. We can see this mirrored in King Saul in 1 Samuel. So Saul was instructed to kill all of the Amalekites and leave nothing alive as a way to judge them for their sins. But when Saul eventually had this war, he actually takes all of the best plunder for himself and then keeps King Agag alive. So the prophet Samuel comes up to him. He sees like all the gold and the plunder there, and he sees King Agag and he wonders, "What are you doing? Why did you not follow what God said?" And Saul's excuse is that he's going to use this plunder as an offering to God. And this is Samuel's response in 1 Samuel 15:22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the law of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." This goes against any sort of sense of pragmatism that we might have. Following God's word is always better than anything that we ourselves can come up with. So, that's the second section of woe. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." So in the second woe, Jesus condemns their affections. They craved status and recognition and having their ego stroked in front of others. As they walked around in the synagogue, they justified their inflated sense of self-importance by assuming that they were the models of what it meant to be a righteous Jew. They desired to be known and appreciated, and this in itself wasn't bad. This wasn't ungodly, but they were seeking to do it in the wrong ways. They were trying to use God to make themselves look good instead of using what they've been given, this status that they had, to make much of God. They flipped the roles. They were looking for validation from man rather than from God. But those who truly know the Lord live to please the Father who sees in secret. And knowing and pleasing him is their reward, not the people who see them. The third woe: "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." This third woe is incredibly offensive. It strikes at the very heart of what the Pharisees are even there for, to keep people from these sins and from being unclean. And in Israel, contact with the dead or with a tomb would make somebody ceremonially unclean. So what Jews would do, it, they'd paint their whole grave white, or other people's graves white, so that there was no risk of accidentally touching it or leaning on it, walking on it. So when Jesus says these Pharisees are unmarked graves, he's saying that people are walking all over you, and they don't even know that they're being defiled in this way. They're, you know, hidden hazards to harm people as, you know, people are walking by and trying to follow them. The irony is palpable, you know. He's saying that these religious leaders are guilty of a very dangerous deception. They presume to be arbiters and models of God's truth, but those who follow them become unclean in the sight of God. In the name of uncompromising religious purity, they actually are transmitting uncleanness to these unsuspecting people. They're conduits of contamination, you could say. The Pharisees' hypocrisy is not only wrong, it's hurting others. And that's exactly what happens when we sin or we try to play these religious games, when we try to take God out of the very worship of him. Not only is it damaging for us, but it causes collateral damage to those around us, because sin never happens in isolation. So then, in verses 45 to 52, Jesus gives three more woes, this time for the lawyers. And these lawyers were the professional theologians of the day. They knew the Torah back and forth, and they were the ones to discern what the meaning of it was. I love how the way that they phrased it, verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him saying, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." It kind of implies that, like, they're just sitting back, like, watching the Pharisees get it, and they're like, wait, is he talking about me? Like, I'm not sure. It kind of shows some pride there as well. So as they listen to Jesus, his words hit a little bit too close to home. So one of them tells Jesus that that he's insulting them too. When confronted, most of us respond by defending our words or by clarifying or apologizing. But Jesus actually doesn't do this at all. He presses on further. He doubles down when he talks to the Pharisees. He says, you know, am I talking about you? Absolutely. And then he launches into three more woes and continues. So the first woe. He said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." This first woe is because they impose impossible obligations on people and then offer them no help to carry them. Because people at that time were illiterate, it really was these lawyers who had the authority to say what a text meant and to explain it. But instead of using this gift that they had to be able to speak and read, they used it to weigh them down with even further burdens. These experts were creating standards for God's people that were too rigorous to keep and not offering any help to them. They liked to talk about it, but not to help. So for an example, imagine I was talking to somebody and I knew that they were an alcoholic. I walked up and I just said, like, you know, drunkenness is a sin, and then, like, walked away. Like, that's not doing them a favor. They're, at best, maybe they're convicted of their sin, but they have nothing to do with that information. This is exactly what the lawyers were doing. You know, they need to come alongside them and shepherd them as best as they can, maybe get other people involved so they can turn away from their sin and know what to do. There's something here for anybody who teaches or leads in the church today. I'd really open this up to any believer in the church, just thinking about what the Great Commission entails. You know, we're called to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So I think the responsibility is there to teach one another and to disciple one another. So as we're going about in our daily conversations, teachers in the church must not only pass information along, they must also help people. They show people what to do and support them in doing it through prayer and encouragement and counsel. And above all, they seek to live it out in their lives, what they're teaching. So that's the first woe. Second woe, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. That blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah is basically A to Z, beginning of the Torah to the end. So the next woe is about how they and people like them treat God's messengers. For generations, Israel's leaders rejected God's prophets and killed many of them. It's one thing to perpetuate the sin of killing God's messengers, but then to build tombs that memorialize those murdered by their ancestors is a pretty hypocritical thing to do. It's like they're almost killing them all over again. Jesus calls them out by honoring those their fathers had murdered because they're just as bloodthirsty as their ancestors. So why does it say that he's charging these debts to this generation? Well, every prophet that came before Jesus was pointing to him. So if they're not following the prophets, if they're killing him, and then, or if people in the past were killing these prophets, and then these current people are rejecting Jesus, whom the prophets were talking about, then it's essentially re-killing, and as we'll see, even they'll be killing Jesus. They refused to listen to John, and he was killed, and now they're refusing to listen to Jesus, and will soon have him killed as well. They're pretending to care about the martyrs of their faith while they scheme to make new ones. Jesus sees right through this and through their hypocrisy and calls them out for it. And then the final woe. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So this third woe is an indictment against them, the lawyers, for obstructing people from knowing God, their very job. The knowledge of God is embedded in the Torah, but God's people need teachers to explain his word to them. So these experts, they're like doorkeepers, but they don't even have the key to the door, and then they don't let anybody come near. And to make matters worse, the rejection of Jesus hinders others who are seeking God. Jesus says the guides to knowing God have become hindrances to knowing God. The doorkeepers, yeah, they don't have the key. So in both these examples, the Pharisees and the lawyers, Jesus challenges the very professions of what they're doing. When seeking God's glory is replaced with man's glory, it doesn't matter how spiritual it looks, how good it looks, works and worship will always become sin and condemnation when the God that we worship is taken out of it. So if the Pharisees and these lawyers are such a small population, why did they get such a prominent feature within the Gospels? Well, it's because the spirit of these Pharisees lives on today. The Pharisees were convinced that our main problem is what's outside of us, not just what's inside of us. But Jesus says our heart is the problem. Jesus' religion is a heart religion. God's goal in the gospel is to create new people with new hearts, not to create exhausted people obsessed with maintaining and promoting the excellence of their image. So the spirit of the Pharisees lives in our obsession with looking good on the outside and hoping that it'll make us feel good on the inside. You know, saying, I'm only as good as people think of me. So how do you know if you have this pharisaical spirit inside of you? We can consider some questions. Are you quick to enforce the rules and slow to show grace? Is your rule-keeping done out of love and worship or desire to look good? Do you care more about rightness or righteousness? Do you labor to create an image of godliness while secret sin goes unaddressed in your life? Are you quick to point out flaws and mistakes? Are you known to have an encouraging or critical spirit? Do you demand exacting obedience from those under your authority? And how do you respond when someone brings constructive criticism to you? Do you live in isolation, avoiding the accountability that true gospel community demands? The spirit of the Pharisees has no power to change anyone's life and really only leaves them burdened people feeling more burdened. But this is what the gospel holds out. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, in 2 Corinthians. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So how does this dinner party end. This is our second section on the fierce love of Jesus. At this point, you could probably cut the tension with a knife. He said some really hard words and lost friends that he didn't have in the first place. The divide between Jesus and the Pharisees is now deeper than ever. One commentator says that the animosity toward Jesus in these verses is as severe as it is anywhere in the Gospels. We can see this. They were extremely hostile, verses 53 to 54. As they went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard. They seek to incriminate him and to provoke him to speak about many things. They're plotting to trap him. They're lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, as it says. And Jesus knew exactly what his words were going to do. He knew what the cost was going to be, and he walked right into it. But he knew that these are things that needed to be said to these people. And the response of the Pharisees shows that the shadow of the cross that's going to come is already on its way. It's falling. So some might ask, why did Jesus even do this? Why did he decide to offend a bunch of people? Why is he so harsh? You know, isn't he gentle and lowly, meek and mild? Well, yes, he is those things, but he's also not a wimp. He never stands by while evil and hypocritical men undermine the truth. Going back to like egos, he doesn't stroke men's egos who are actively working against all that he stands for, and he doesn't flatter men who are damning themselves and others. So he's no coward here. He actually fears God more than man, and that makes the difference. So he says what needs to be said and when it needs to be said. So Jesus has been accused of many things, but among these things was definitely not indifference. His hard words actually come from a very good heart. Because he loves the truth of God and the people of God, he hates anything that undermines this truth and that hurts others. Indifference would have been a violation of his very love ethic, but luckily Jesus is not indifferent. You know, sometimes the greatest form of hate that we can show is indifference, just watching, waving them by as they go down to destruction. Praise God, that's not what Jesus does with us. So anyone who loves the truth and hates injustice will speak up when truth is compromised or injustice is happening. In our culture a lot, we see this virtue of niceness, which is good, but we must realize that truth is by definition narrow, and there are things that are true and not true. And when paired with a culture of, say, tolerance, quote unquote, we must still love our neighbors who disagree with us, but we must not tolerate blatant sin, and especially in the church of those who claim the name of Christ. So Jesus says some really pointed things, but he did so because he loves the truth and he loves God's people. He didn't want to see these poor Jews get fleeced by their own religious leaders, and so he sets the rule straight. But he also speaks because he loves these Pharisees and these lawyers. At the end of their discussion, Jesus' opponents are actually in a really great position. They're maybe fragile or prone, but the moment was their opportunity to repent. As one writer puts it, Jesus had stripped them naked, in a sense. All they had to do was acknowledge it and then walk away free. You know, what is the most loving thing that you can do? If you guys have heard of the emperor's new clothes, sometimes it's just to say, like, you're naked, get some clothes on. Jesus' words were confrontational, but they were also an invitation in some sense. If the Pharisees and the lawyers would own their errors of their ways, they would be forgiven and welcome to God's true family. Jesus is not trying to blind the Pharisees, but hold a mirror up to them to see what they're really like, so that they can turn and repent and believe in him. But as verses 53 and 54 show, the Pharisees didn't want to see. They actually hardened their hearts even more, because they preferred their way over his. They wanted Jesus to wash with water to be clean, but they were actually the ones who needed washing, and not by water, but by the blood of the one that they hated. We need to admit that we need cleansing, and Jesus is the only one who can make us clean. Only he can change what's inside of us. As Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What the Pharisees were worried about was the outside of what they were showing, but how do you even clean the inside? You know, there's no amount of brushing that you can do. What they needed was a completely new spirit and a new heart. So we too, like them, have hearts that are cold and dark and hypocritical. We have pharisaical spirits that exalt ourselves and minimize our sin and look down on others. So our only hope is in Jesus, who not only fiercely denounces hypocrisy, but also weeps over the city that will kill him. Jesus died for our hypocrisy and longs for us to see it and turn from it. The question is, do we see it? Do you see it? Do you see the fierce love that he has, the tough love that he shows in his harsh words? So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you're willing to condescend, to come down to us when we don't deserve it. We thank you for the example and the life that you lived for us and on our behalf, and that you opened the door willingly and openly to everyone, even those who mock you. I pray that you would continuously change our hearts, and for those that don't know you, that you'd help us see the darkness within us and receive your good gift of life through your death and resurrection and your reign. In Jesus' name, amen.